Good morning. Are we well today? I was a bit concerned with Lynette's comment that Christmas is over and the New Year's over. I thought the New Year was just beginning, I have to say. But still, let's hope that wasn't a prophetic word. Right, what are the common features with these pictures, please? Apart from you want to go there for your holidays. Here we are. Here's the answer. Who can read it? What's that? Pardon? Church of the Prophet Elijah. Apparently there's loads and loads of hills in Greece called the Prophet Elijah. Apparently there's loads and loads of churches on those hills. Apparently you go to the east of Europe and Elijah is just a big person. It's not all good, because apparently quite a bit of it's kind of mixed up with their folk religion there, and it's kind of linked with their kind of gods of thunder, which would actually completely horrify Elijah, because he was completely against gods of thunder, that kind of thing, but there you go. There are actually sects in Eastern Europe which actually offer sacrifices to Elijah, believe it or not. Can you imagine what he would do with that? But the truth is that we're going to be starting a series, and we have this great, great, amazing figure, Elijah. You know, there's some of the big stories, being fed by ravens and being led by angels, and the still small voice story, and being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And, I mean, he's a massive, massive, massive figure. He was one of the two, Moses and Elijah, who met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Of all the Old Testament saints that Jesus could have met with, it's Moses and Elijah who Jesus meets with. This is a huge Bible character. And we have a lovely passage of scripture there. If you want to have Bibles open, it's 1 Kings chapter 17 that we're going to look at. Bree's very, very helpfully dramatized the second two-thirds of that chapter for us, and brought those very much alive, which was really helpful. And we have this background of prophecy. So as I was chewing over this morning, I thought, how am I going to actually cover the things I wanted to say sensibly? And I don't know how to do it quite. So we're going to take a bit of time looking at prophecy. We're going to talk about the prophecy when it was one nation, the prophecy when it became two nations. If that means nothing to you, don't worry, become clear. And then we're going to look at the story for a little bit, the situation with Baal worship, Elijah, the outsider, and confronting Baal. Baal being the god, the false god that many, many of the nations surrounding Israel worshipped. Israel and Judah worshipped, and Israel should never have been worshipping. So let's dive into it. So let's look at prophecy first. Here's the Wikipedia definition of prophecy, which actually isn't bad. In religion, a prophet is an individual who is claimed to have been contacted by the supernatural or the divine, and to speak for them, serving as an intermediary with humanity, delivering this newfound knowledge from the supernatural entity to other people. The message that the prophet conveys is called prophecy. Very, very simple statement of what they do. In the Bible, it's absolutely massive. In the Old Testament, you have the word prophet, the Hebrew word which is translated as prophet, occurring 316 times, which is a lot. And when you add to that all the times you hear the word of the Lord came to, or the word was spoken, or thus saith the Lord, or whatever, you add those sort of things. Prophecy is massive throughout the Old Testament, and it doesn't die with the Old Testament. We're going to see that in a second. If you want to see a definition of prophecy in the Old Testament, you could look at a verse like this, where God says, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him." So the prophet was, if you like, the mouthpiece, the messenger for God. And the root is really fascinating, that it has to do with hollowness or openness. That's what the root word has to do with. And so the idea is, to be a prophet, you have to be open to God. And that God can actually pour his word through you. You become the channel, the open channel that God can speak through. Great term, that idea, isn't it? And if you want to actually take another little illustration from the Old Testament, which I find quite helpful, you've got that relationship between Moses and his brother Aaron. Do you remember Moses had the speech impediment and couldn't speak? And he said to God, I can't do this job you want me to do. I can't go to the Pharaoh to represent you. And God said, well, I'll give you your brother Aaron, and he can do the speaking. And so there you've got that verse in Exodus where actually Aaron is called Moses' prophet. He's like the messenger for Moses. He just speaks Moses' ideas and Moses' thoughts, which in turn have come from God. So that's the Old Testament. Big, big, big term. In the New Testament, it's the word prophetes. Again, 150 times nearly. That's a lot of occurrences for prophet. And again, you get the word of the Lord quite often in the New Testament. And we often read that as meaning the scriptures. But of course, it doesn't mean the scriptures. It means prophecy. When it wants to talk about scriptures, it talks about scriptures or the law and the prophets. And so you have Paul in 1 Corinthians saying, follow the way of love, eagerly desire gifts of spirit, especially to prophesy. Let me read a little bit more of that little text to you. Going on, the first five verses of 1 Corinthians. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the spirit, especially prophecy. It goes on. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So there's that nice definition of prophecy in the church. It's therefore our strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in the tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. We should be praying for the gift of prophecy as a church, guys. We need God's word. God's people always need God's word. They'd be praying for God's word to come amongst us and to be heard. Interestingly, actually, Moses says something quite similar to Paul. Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? He's talking about people who are prophesying in the camp. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So there's a little bit of background in terms of prophecy itself. Now, what about the business about the nations? Well, what about one nation? Well, Israel was one nation for a comparatively short time. It was one nation from the time that Moses led them out of Egypt and then into the promised land under Joshua, and then under the judges, the last being the great judge Samuel, and then under the three kings. That was all that they had one nation for. And by and large, the bands of the prophets that emerged were ecstatic groups. They're quite fun when you read about them in the earlier parts of Samuel and into the other parts of Kings, that they're having these ecstatic trances, and you've got accounts of King Saul finding these bands of the prophets and being caught up in their trance and lying out on the ground and speaking strange words. They were kind of regarded as a bit weird, really, but they brought God's word, and they were very much supportive generally of the establishment, because what was the establishment doing? The establishment was trying to bring about the covenant of God. God's covenant was, I will give you this nation and I will establish these people who worship me. And the bands of the prophet were there to help the people to stay on track in terms of establishing this kingdom that would be faithful to God. Of course, there are exceptions to that. So like when King David has his dreadful, dreadful episode with Bathsheba, his prophet then is the one who comes and says, King, you've got that so wrong, you're going to be judged. Do you remember that story? And so the prophets would always speak against godlessness. But generally, in that point, they were speaking, supporting that movement of this nation. When we get to the two nations, the green bubble up there, do you remember what happens after the death of Solomon? You get the two nations. You get the northern kingdom going off. The northern kingdom, Israel, called Israel, with 10 tribes, led by Jeroboam. And you have the southern two tribes led by Rehoboam. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the house of David, the King David, is ruling. And you see the bands of the prophets changing, and you see the bands of the prophet gradually becoming more and more establishment groups in a cynical sense, that that they're supporting the ruling powers and the ruling classes. And then you get rising these true prophets who are actually speaking against what is godless. Now, what is godless? What is coming in that's particularly godless? Well, the first king of the north had a problem, and it's like this. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. The children of Israel were supposed to gather at their one place of worship, Jerusalem, at least once a year. And as they gathered there, they would be reminded that they were one nation, with one covenant, with one God, and one king. And the advice that Jeroboam got, was after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. That image is a golden calf, a small one, mind you, that was found in this place in Balat, in Bablus, which is actually in Lebanon. So it's very close to that northern kingdom. This is the kind of things they were worshipping. And actually, probably it would be unfair to say they worshipped the calf. Probably what would be more fair to say was the calf was seen as that thing on which the god rode. And in one sense, it's not that different from what the Jews had, the southern kingdom had. They had the Ark of the Covenant, they had the cherubim over the Ark, and God was invisibly seated above the cherubim, wasn't he? But they chose to use the bull. And this was not what God had commanded. It was not one nation. It was not one place of worship in Jerusalem. It was not worshipping community gathering each year as a whole nation. It was not the right monarchy. It wasn't the house of David. And significantly, they were on the slippery slope to paganism. Why is that? Whatever Jeroboam's intention with putting an ox there was about still worshipping Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, whatever his intention was, unfortunately, the image of the bull was associated with El, the great God, which isn't too bad in one sense, but also with Baal, the virile god of fertility and thunder. Which actually is why it's so ironical that Elijah's linked with the god of thunder in the Eastern Europe, because he was actually against this god. So the imagery of the bull was associated with the religions of those nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And what does Jeroboam do? He brings that image right into the center of the worship life of Israel. And the seeds are well and truly there for all kinds of slippage into paganism. So let's come to our story then. Our story is around the northern kingdom of Israel. It's around the king called King Ahab that happened just a few down the succession after Jeroboam. King Ahab marries his queen Jezebel, a name that has dropped into our culture as a name for everything that's bad about womanhood, which is a bit unfair, I guess, but never mind. That's how it's become used. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. He was actually the king of Tyre. This was to make an allegiance between the Phoenician culture and the Israeli culture, so that Israel would have that ally. So Ethbaal, you can tell from his name, he's a worshiper of Baal. A lot of the names have in their name what their god is. So King Ahab marries this woman whose father is called Ethbaal, and in order to make his wife happy in her new capital of Samaria, King Ahab builds a temple to Baal. He puts an altar to Baal where sacrifice to Baal can be offered, and there is set up quite quickly a pole, which is the idol for worshipping the Asherah pole. So you've got the female fertility god there as well. So you've got this whole panoply of pagan worship brought right to the center of the capital of Samaria. And she begins opposing the worship of Yahweh, Israel's true God. And we find out later in the story that actually she kills many of the prophets of Yahweh and leads the nation into sin. Into that situation, Elijah the outsider comes. I've used the friends and heroes image of Elijah, because most of the images you find of Elijah on the web are far too romanticized. I mean, he was not from the sophisticated court of Samaria. He was from Transjordan. That means the other side of Jordan. That means on the east of Jordan. He was on the borders of the desert. These were semi-nomadic peoples. He was probably a semi-nomad. These are rough, tough guys. He comes with a coat made of hair, and he's got a big leather belt around his waist. He stands out. This is Crocodile Dundee going to New York sort of territory, or worse. He is a rough, tough guy who's turned up in a very smart court. And what is more, his name is Yahweh is my God. Do you remember I said about Ethbaal, that name there? Well, if you think of the name Elijah, El is God, Yah is the derivative of Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. So God sends right into the court at Samaria, the court that's opposing Yahweh and wanting to establish Baal. He sends this guy who looks completely rough and ready, called Yahweh is my God. What's your name? Yahweh is my God. and he has to bring the message. As we know, God, I think, does have quite a sense of humour in some of the things you see in the Bible. I'm not quite sure if Elijah would have felt quite that way at that point. So what does he do? Well, he immediately starts to confront Baal. The first thing he does is he says to the king, don't want that one yet. He says to the king, there's going to be no water, no rain in the land until I say so. God will give me the prophetic word to speak to bring rain again. I'm confronting your God straight away. Your God Baal, he's the God of fertility. You worship Baal in order your crops grow. You worship Baal so that you have great herds of cattle and your cattle are fertile. You worship Baal for all these reasons. Well, let's see what Baal does with this, no water. Let's see how fertile your land is if God stops the rain. And then God takes Elijah off to a brook and feeds him miraculously. So whilst Baal is failing to supply the needs of the nation of Israel, God is feeding miraculously with the raven meat every day. And when the river eventually dries up and there's no more water, God sends Elijah to a widow at Zarephath. Now, the significance of Zarephath is outside of Israel. It's across the border. Zarephath is in the territory of Ekbal. Zarephath is in the territory of the man whose name contains the word Baal, and the territory where Baal is the official god. This widow lives in the place where Baal should be looking after her needs. And she's starving. She's down to her last little bit of oil, her last little bit of flour. And this man of God turns up in that territory and says to the woman, give me some bread. And this woman says, as you heard related, I've only got enough left for one more little loaf that I and my son are going to eat, and then we're going to die. That's what we know is our lot, death by starvation. And Elijah said to her, don't worry about it. Make me that bread first, and then you make for yourself, because God will keep that container of flour replenishing, and that container of oil replenishing. God will keep putting the stuff in there you need. And day after day, as you heard, this woman just keeps on making bread. Never runs out. The whole time that famine lasts, the whole time that drought lasts, she keeps making bread. She never runs out. But she has to take that step first, doesn't she? Of saying, I will make the bread. God doesn't say, here are 25 sacks of flour and here's a few big vats of oil. She doesn't have that comfort. God just says, well, you make it today and you'll have enough for tomorrow. And when you get there tomorrow, you make it again and you'll find you'll have enough for the next day. You've got to take a step, step at a time. And then the concluding story is her son dies. And Elijah is able to give the son back to her alive. You know, God shows himself to be the supplier, the one who can give and meet their needs. Just read that last verse of chapter 17, what this widow says. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. Can I just point out that when you see Lord written in most Bibles in little capitals, that's how in English they're rendering the word, the name Yahweh. So here's a woman living in Sidonia, where Baal is worshipped, saying, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh from your mouth is truth. God has supplied the need. God has given food. God has given life. God is now being honored as truth. Game, set, and match to God and his prophet. Let's bring one or two lessons out of that as we just come to the end of the word today. I want you to take that image of that woman away with you, if you like, as your icon for the week. Just keep in your mind that picture of that woman with her little bowl there, that little bit of flour in the middle of it, just pouring out that bit of oil or water to make the bread, about to bake it. She doesn't know where the next bread's coming from. Keep that image in your mind as your message from today. Faith is spelt R-I-S-K. Do you know that old adage? Faith is spelt R-I-S-K. We've taken many risks over the years as a church, and God's been faithful to us. I'm not talking about foolhardiness. I'm not talking about folly. I'm talking about when you have a sense, this is what God is saying we should do, but we can't see how to do it. Then you have to take a risk. The day we stop taking risks in that sense as a church will be the day we start to die as a church. And that's true for us individually in our Christian lives. You know, we will never have, God doesn't deal with us on the basis of here is the whole future laid out for you and here are all my guarantees and there's the insurance scheme set up for you and all those things. God says, I'm your insurance scheme. My word is truth. My word will make it be. Trust me. Step out. And as we step out, God keeps providing, God keeps providing, God keeps providing. Praise God. Secondly, God's word is truth. And it's powerful and it's life-giving. You know, there's something about prophecy that is way beyond just saying this is what God says. There's something about prophecy that actually does that thing it's sent for. You know, what does it say in Isaiah? He says, so shall my word be, it will not return to me void without accomplishing that for which I have sent it. God's word, when it's sent out, has power to create. Do you remember when God made this universe? He spoke and things came into being. God doesn't have to take things and manipulate them. God can speak and things happen. That's God's word. It's creative. And as we get God's word, we can be so creative, you know, and it has that power. And I say again, let's be praying for that prophetic insight to bring to each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to correct each other, and sometimes to speak to the world outside as well. Primarily the word of God's for God's covenant people, but sometimes the word is for the world outside too. And let's ask God for that as well. But let's make sure that we ask God for that. God, what is it that you want me to be open to from you, that you can speak through me to speak to these brothers and sisters you've given me to worship with? I pray that as I preach. I trust our children's workers pray that as they do it, and our youth workers do it. I trust all of us saying, God, what is your word for this situation? Don't be arrogant about it. Just offer it. If it's God's word, it'll do his job. That's good enough, isn't it? We don't have to make any big claims. Just speak it and let it do its job. The Lord, he is God. This woman had to know that Elijah, the name Elijah, God wasn't just Elijah's God. God was God. You know, we live in a foreign territory. We live in pagan territory. We will not be at home in our real kingdom until glory. We're aliens and strangers. That's how we're described as Christians in this world. We live as aliens and strangers. We don't quite fit in. That's fair enough. But in this world, whatever anybody else feels or believes, we know that the Lord, he is God. And there are many, many other people trying to claim all sorts of wisdoms and things you should give your allegiance to, or I should give my allegiance to, or follow. But I need to know that there is one Lord, and I obey him and I follow him. And I guess the sum up of all that then is trust and obey. Now, how do you know if the prophet is a true prophet in that Old Testament? You had the false prophet, you had the true prophets. Well, you knew because they were faithful to God's covenant. God gave the word. He gave his law. God gives us the word. We read the word, the Bible, and we have that general wisdom. And when we hear specific things, it sits on that word. We just need to keep obeying the Bible and the words that come that actually steer us in that direction. The words that just shape us and push us in that right way. Let's trust and obey. Take that image away of that woman. Just ask in your life, am I just taking whatever feels like is limited? And am I just offering it to God in the way he's asking of me? Trusting him for tomorrow. Trusting him for the next day as the God who provides. Amen.